So the book of Revelation obviously has a little bit of mystery to it, and I think that's by God's design in order to raise the level of curiosity about the end times and also to elevate our anticipation of the next life. Rick actually said there are some preachers who totally avoid the book of Revelation as if there were only 65 books in the Bible instead of 66. Then there are others who fixate on the book, and it's the only one we should pay attention to. Try as hard as we may, as finite man, can't always discern each prophecy or promise from an infinite God. Today we get to tackle another, for some exciting and confusing and somewhat controversial section of the book of Revelation. So regardless of your passion or fear of the book, the idea behind going at it for as long as we have is that we preach the whole book of the Bible. All of it matters. We're in week 10 of a hopefully only 11-week series in the book of Revelation. Today we'll look at chapters 19 and 20. If you're not a fan of Revelation, I get it. And you can't wait for this all to be over with so we can move on to something else. I understand. All you got to do is endure this week and next week. So just hang on. Soon is almost there. There's, of course, now last night I was wondering, are we even going to have church today? Because the Cubs are going to the World Series. So it has to be the end of the world, okay? As a Cubs fan, I'm used to...
Is that the ninth?
It's the one that they were talking about goats last night, and I was like, yeah, that fits in. You know, the curse of the goat, and that fits into Revelation. That'll work. So, but anyway, there's a section that we're going to see that today that creates an endless discussion, and it arises from just one word that's used only here in the Bible and only in this chapter of Revelation. That word is the millennium. Millennium, meaning 1,000 years. So we're going to start, we're going to go kind of backwards here. We're going to start in chapter 20, and then we're going to go back to 19. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was a devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So listen, there's an endless number of questions you can ask out of that passage, okay? And if you really want most of the answers, you got to come in here on Wednesday night, because that's when we talk about the weird stuff and Satan in a pit and the 1,000 years and marks on their foreheads and stuff like that. We're looking at the big picture here. If I'm here 10 years from now, we'll do a sermon series over the little bitty stuff, but I'm not good enough to do that yet. So here's what we're going to talk about. The questions that come up here are, is Satan bound now for 1,000 years in the time that we're living in? Or is that something that's going to take place in the future? Or is that just figurative language? And this 1,000 years that we read about has some other meaning. You learn back in the book of Revelation in the 7th chapter, it speaks of a 7 years of tribulation, that there's a considerable speculation about whether that's a literal 7 years or is a figurative term. What makes it difficult is that in the book of Revelation, numbers don't always mean numbers. They mean something different. We've seen 7 means completion, and 12 means something else, and 3 means things, and 6s strung together mean things. But, so there is, as you can understand, there are several interpretations of different things that you find in Revelation. We're going to talk about The interpretation is centered around this thing called the millennial view. We talked about this and touched on it before, but there are three dominant basic views on how the end of time is going to unfold. And we're just going to spend about 5 minutes on that, and then we'll move on to something different. The first view is the premillennial view. This view sees 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 as a literal period of 1,000 years that has not yet happened but will happen in the future. In other words, right now we're living premillennium. Therefore, most everything in Revelation chapter 4 through 19 is a foretelling of future events that will culminate in the millennium. In this view, the premillennial view, the church isn't even there for it. They get raptured out. Christians will be raptured and they'll be instantly taken upward and taken to be with the Lord, and they don't experience all of those judgments and all those things we talked about. This means that in Revelation chapter 4 and the rest of the book, it unfolds with only unbelievers left on the earth. Now, this view has grown in popularity, and this is the most widely celebrated view, especially with the Left Behind series of books that sells millions and millions of books. The second view is the amillennial or amillennial view. This view sees 1,000 years as figurative, and it's going on right now. Revelation chapter 4 through 19 is not so much future events that will unfold. It's more about the spiritual realities behind physical events, not only in the past and the future, but always. You remember the four horsemen in chapter 7 or 6? You have war and pestilence and economic failure and civil strife. Those have always been going on. The things that are detailed in Revelation have always been going on. It's always been this way, past, present, and future. And although Christ does reign in the millennium, in individuals and in believers, and in his church, the church still faces today evil and persecution and cultural seduction along with the rest of the world. This view sees that Christ will return, but when he returns, it will be once and for all at some future time, an unpredictable time that we're not even aware of. The third view is the postmillennial view. And this view also sees 1,000 years as a figurative period, but it is 1,000 years of peace on the earth. And then Jesus comes back. The difference in this view is that most everything in chapters 4 through 19 is interpreted as having already happened. It's a retelling of past events, all culminating back in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Everything that needs to happen has already happened. It's taken place. And someday Christ will return to reign fully. But the millennium is right now and is functioning as kind of this golden age of the church. Now, I know we look around and we go, really? The golden age of the church? That's kind of scary. Now, here's what you need to know. Some people are just passionate about one specific view. And they think, boy, I've really got it figured out. And you should see my view and understand it and appreciate it as much as I do. Now, there's a fourth way to look at this, and that's called the panmillennial view. And this says, I'll just wait for everything to pan out. And that's all right with me. Someone defined the millennium as, the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to argue about. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember, in 1988, there was this guy named Edgar Weisenot. And he made the talk show circuit with the radio and the TV. Remember, we only had 3 channels back then? And he was convinced that he had read the scriptures and he had figured it out, and he knew exactly when Christ was going to return. Now, never mind, the Bible says that nobody knows, not even Jesus. But Edgar had it all figured out. So he's convinced, and something is going to happen September 10th, 11th, or 12th of 1988. He even wrote a book, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. How can you argue with logic like that? People began selling their belongings. Kids didn't go to college because the end of the world was coming. In fact, when those 3 days came, many of them went to the highest point in the area where they lived, so it'd be easier for God to see them, and they wouldn't be missed. And they just waited for Jesus to return. And the 3 days came, and they went, and Edgar was still here, and all of his followers were still here, and nothing happened. We have to be skeptical of anybody who tries to predict dates based on some special code they found. Be suspicious of anybody who tells you they figured out the lottery, too, based on some code they found in the Bible. We can laugh about that. Regardless of predictions and calculations, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 24:36. He says, "No one knows the day or the hour, only the Father." While there are a lot of things that we don't know, there are several things in Revelation 19 that we do know. And that's what I was going to spend the rest of the time talking about. There are three certainties that we know and that are found in Revelation 19. Number one, knowing that Jesus is returning is more important than knowing when he's returning. Don't get fixated or dogmatic on your biblical interpretation of the end times. Knowing that he is coming is more important than knowing when. We don't want to be consumed with anxiety. We should be preparing with anticipation, and we're sharing our faith with others because heaven and hell are very real places. My observation is that if we're not careful, it's very easy for us to lose the sense of urgency that we should have in sharing our faith when we interact with others. If we aren't careful, we can put our life and our faith on autopilot. There's a world all around us in desperate need and heading toward a Christless eternity. And we need to try and connect people to Christ and to one another. My experience has been that people don't need to be told that they're going to hell. Most of them know it, or they're already living there. They think they are. They need to be shown how to find the Savior. And that's where you come in. That's where you have the opportunity to come alongside of them and tell them the difference that Jesus Christ has made in your life. I doubt that they really care what your millennial view is. I doubt that they really care about any of that. A person who is lost and far away from God, that's not on their radar screen. They just want to know about Christ. They just want to know how they can have hope beyond this life. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, although we might not know how it is the millennium, I can't even say that word anymore, how it is that the millennium is, I keep wanting to put Falcon after that, I'm sorry. I think that's what's messing me up. I keep wanting to put Falcon after millennium, so. Yeah, it's got to be. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to love how it all unfolds. I have no idea how it unfolds, but I am confident in the promises that he has made to us. If you're not a follower of Christ, you're not going to like it because it's not going to be pretty. In fact, it's separation. It'll be separation both from God and from man, as well as spiritual and emotional pain that we cannot begin to fathom. And while it's healthy to study God's word, understand that all of this that we talk about, this millennium and all this is all secondary doctrine. What your view is of it has no bearing on your salvation. People who don't believe in the end time or don't believe in the left behind idea, they're not going to hell just because you believe it. What you need to realize is there are Bible-believing Christians and theologians that fall into every one of those camps. And it's okay to disagree over this. What's not okay is it's not okay to divide over it. There's a church, a Presbyterian church even, out in Chicago that split recently. 300 people they had coming on a regular basis. They split because of their view on the millennium. That is the dumbest. There are dumber reasons, but I don't know what they are. What color you're going to paint the fellowship hall might rank right up there, but we don't have that problem either. It's okay to disagree over this. It's not okay to divide. And we would be wise to be convinced that we do not have all the knowledge when it comes to the veiled language used to describe the unfolding events of the last days that you read about in Revelation. Anybody who tells you they have this book all figured out is standing too close to a crack pipe, because they don't. John didn't write the book of Revelation in order to incite fights or arguments. He wrote it to inspire people who were being persecuted. He wrote it to inspire us even today, even though our idea of persecution is completely different than what he saw. Certainty number two. The bride of Christ must prepare for the wedding. The bride of Christ has to be prepared for her wedding. In the opening verses of Revelation 19, heaven explodes in worship, thinking about this wedding that's about to take place. Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7 says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come.'" The wedding, this wedding that you read about in Revelation, is completely different than any wedding that you have ever been associated with before. Anyone who has been to a wedding knows one thing. It's all about the bride. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. If you're not making the bride happy on her wedding day, it's not going well. It's all about her. You want to make certain that everything goes exactly how she's planned this since she was three. You will never go through a checkout stand at a counter and see Groom magazine. There will never, ever be such a thing. Well, I don't know. It depends on how you identify, I guess. Every wedding is all about the bride, except this one. This wedding is all about the groom. It's all about Jesus. Let me try to explain this celebration and how it's going to work. The word hallelujah means praise the Lord. And the word only appears four times in all of the New Testament. And all four times is in this six-verse stretch in Revelation chapter 1, as John describes the wedding of Jesus with his church. Revelation 19, 7 and 8 says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Just as a bride's white wedding dress communicates purity and allegiance, a Christian's purity and allegiance should be evident to everyone they meet. All people should be able to see it. And like a bride, Christians are to be proud of what they wear, proud of who they are, proud of who they belong to. John is saying, make certain that people know where you stand when it comes to your faith. Verse 9 of Revelation 19, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Listen, this is the list that you want to be on. You want to be on this invitation list. There's one more certainty for us to pull out of Revelation 19, and that is when the apocalyptic dust settles, make certain that you're standing with Christ. Revelation 19, 11 through 13, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Now, you don't have to have any kind of degree to understand who this is that they're talking about. This is Jesus they're talking about. One of his names he's referred to in the New Testament is Faithful and True Witness. He's also known as the Word of God. He is just, he's fair, he judges, he's so powerful that he wages war himself. Typically, countries wage war. This guy wages war all by himself. This is not an empire. This is him. He's wearing numerous crowns and he's wearing a royal robe, but there's blood all over his robe. Why? We haven't even started the fight yet. It's his own blood. This is Jesus who purchased his bride, who purchased the church with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, I don't want you to miss this because this is significant. Jesus is riding on a white horse. And it's tough for us to understand this in our culture today and in our setting, but when John wrote these words, at that point in time, when there would be a battle, the king, after the battle, if he was victorious, the king would get on top of a white horse. And he would ride through the town and the city because he had been victorious. But he would wait until the battle was over with and he had claimed victory. But not Jesus. Here in Revelation, Jesus is on the white horse before the battle. Why? Because he's already won. We've talked about this over and over in this book. He won the battle at Calvary. He's now coming to consummate the reign that he's already inaugurated and validated. That's why there's blood on the robe before the battle. He's giving you a reminder, a visual flashback to the war that he won when he was nailed to a cross for you. When he became a perfect sacrifice to pay for your sins and mine. His blood covered over all the stuff that we've ever done or will do. Verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not a typical groom going to his wedding. This is a warrior going out to fight a war for the love of his bride. And the word that created everything can destroy anything when he speaks. There was a time when the most important thing I would see here was that Jesus Christ has a tattoo. That's not such a big deal to me anymore, but you can ponder that. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, gets us all amped up for this great battle. And you can just picture it. If you've ever watched The Lord of the Rings or any other movie like that, you understand what's coming. But he writes in Revelation 19, 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. We can picture this. We've seen this on TV numerous times in different settings. There's going to be this epic battle with momentum shifting and the ebb and flow fluctuating, and the forces of good and evil have finally gathered and they're about to face off. In Revelation 19, Jesus faces off against all of our greatest enemies. Here's the twist, though. There is no ebb and flow to the battle. There are no momentum shifts. There is no breathtaking last battle, no mortal struggle back and forth, no spectacle of warfare to keep us on the edge of our seats wondering who will prevail, no moment when we think our champion might be overpowered. This is not the Jesus of the manger. This is not the Jesus who allowed himself to be killed on a cross. This is Jesus Christ with a giant chip on his shoulder, coming in his full authority and full power. And the Bible says in the Old Testament, God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. On this day, all debts are due. And you have to be certain where you're standing with Jesus when that day comes. Satan's feeble attempts at war are no match for God's vengeance, who is zealous for his people. And according to Revelation, Jesus destroys three different things here. He destroys demonic allies. He destroys the devil himself. And thirdly, you read in Revelation 20:14 that he destroys death itself. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now death is perhaps Satan's strongest weapon against us. Romans 8:35 assures us that not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We still face it. We shouldn't fear it. We have to live this life as if we're ready at any time, any day, for Christ to return. Here's what I know. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Bill Hybels tells a story of a friend of his that he spent 15 years trying to bring to Christ. 15 years he worked on this guy. Would you spend 15 years dragging this guy around, trying to get him to see the truth? But they were great friends. But this guy just could not see it. Finally, one day he asked Bill, why? Now, Bill Hybels is a guy who built a church from nothing to 20,000 people 40 years ago before there were mega churches. He said, Bill, why is this such a big deal to you? What does it matter what I think about what happens when I die? Bill looked at him and said, Dave, you're my best friend. I love you and your family. Eternity is a long time, forever, in fact. I don't want to spend eternity without you. Now, I'm not telling you to lay it out like that for everyone you meet, because you might not have people walking up to you anymore. Okay? That's a little intense for most. But we have to have that mindset as we go about our daily lives. Now, the Apostle John paints this picture of a wedding and a marriage that exceeds them all. It's between Jesus and his church, and as Christians now today, we're encouraged to let the whole world know who has captured our hearts. But later in the book of Revelation, it says who isn't invited to the wedding feast. Because there are some people who aren't invited. And it says the sexually immoral, it says the faithless, it says the detestable, the murderers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and we expect all of that. That makes perfect sense. Why would God want them to be at his wedding? But then it goes on and it says somebody else who's not invited to the wedding. It says the cowardly. The cowardly. That really doesn't make a lot of sense to us. To us, the cowardly are those poor, meek souls that won't stand up for themselves, who can't stand up for themselves, or who are just afraid. To John, the cowardly are those who turn their back on their Savior when things get tough. Remember, John is the guy the Romans tried to boil to death. They put him in a big pot, lit a fire under it, and tried to cook him. They had to stop because, well, he essentially refused to die. So they stuck him on an island out in the ocean, hoping he would die there if they just left him alone. John is saying that those who choose not to let it be known that they belong to a Savior who was hung on a tree to purchase their forgiveness, those who might believe but then don't go any further, John says they're all cowards. We all want to be on that wedding list. We want to be the bride of Christ who is prepared. But we have to be willing for our neighbors to see and know that we love our Savior. Your co-workers need to know of your faith and your godly priorities. We should be bold, not hesitant. We should be faithful, not fearful. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Hopefully it's after the World Series. But I know he's coming. So the bride of Christ has to get ready. We have to have our house in order, because when the apocalyptic dust settles, you want to be certain that you and I are standing with Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that John has written, for this book that you have written through John. If nothing else, it makes us curious and makes us dig deeper into our Bible to better understand your word. And really, if we do that, if we strive every day to better understand the word you have given us, we can't help but be transformed by that. I just ask that you would give us a need, a desire to dig deeper into the words you have given us, to better understand not just what it means at the end, but what it means from now until the end. What we share, what we do, what we say, all of those things should point people back to you. Give us a strong voice that people will know exactly whose side we stand on. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.